Let's turn in our Bibles again to Zechariah chapter 7. I want to reread from verse 11 to the third verse of chapter 8 for our consideration this morning. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning at verse 11 through to the third verse of chapter 8. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which Jehovah of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from Jehovah of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says Jehovah of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Again the word of Jehovah of hosts came, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says Jehovah, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. So the children of Israel, at this particular time in their history, the church of God in the Old Testament, at this particular time in their history, is living in a kind of divided times. Wasn't it Charles Dickens who begins one of his great novels with the words, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And no matter what time you live in, almost any time of history has these two aspects to life. And the children of Israel were living in such times. They had been through two devastating experiences at the hand of their God, Jehovah. One was, of course, a couple hundred years before this, in 722 BC, with the Assyrian army and the nation coming down, devastating the 10 tribes of Israel in the main. Some of them were saved and some of them came down and joined the southern nation. But of course that didn't make much of a difference. It was a bit of a reprieve for about 200 years for the southern kingdom, and then came the Babylonians. But after 70 years, God has brought them back. They've begun to rebuild the temple, but during the reign of Cyrus, things were difficult. The enemies rose up and the temple building had stopped. And so it was, in one sense, the best of times and the worst of times. Best of times, considering what had happened to them in the Babylonian exile. God had been faithful and merciful and brought them back to the land. The worst of times, in the sense, as we are told in Ezra and Nehemiah, that the people who were older among them wept, thinking of the glory days that had passed. But on the other hand, God had been merciful to them. And the people of God are strengthened but weakened. They're rejoicing in their blessing that the Lord has brought them back. But there is disheartening circumstances all around them. And the Lord Jehovah speaks to them at this crucial time. And right throughout this book, you have the repeated expression, "Thus says Jehovah," or "the word of Jehovah came to Zechariah." It's repeated about 34 times that I have counted. And so the word of Jehovah comes to them at such a time as this. And the first word that comes to them is a word that reminds them of their past. And it's very important for us, if we're going to make any progress in the present or lay plans for the future, to remember our past truthfully. Not in a neurotic sense. Some people only live in the past. They're not interested in the present. And they have no hope for the future. Others are only interested boastfully in making history. They're not interested in the past. There's a right way of understanding the past, and the Lord Jehovah, in the first place, through Zechariah the prophet, and of course repeated right throughout the Holy Writ from Genesis to Revelation, God reminds us of our past. He's speaking to his own people. And the thing that he reminds them of is of their past response to him as a people. And we have it there in verses 7 and in verses 12. 12 in our text, but 7 is virtually the same in content as verse 12. So I want to read those verses. Listen to what the Lord God is reminding them about their past. Verse 7 of chapter 7. "Should you not have obeyed the words which Jehovah proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the city around it were inhabited and prosperous?" Verse 11. "But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear." Verse 12. "Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which Jehovah had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets." Of course, the people, while they prospered, were listening to all the prophets who were saying things were fine. You remember, this was the message of Jeremiah the prophet and Isaiah the prophet and Ezekiel the prophet. They loved the lilting words of the great preachers of their times. But what they didn't like was this dour sound of the prophets who spoke and warned them of the judgment to come. Or as we have it here, about the requirements of the law of God upon the people of God. They liked the prophets who cried peace, peace when there was no peace. They loved the prophets who healed the wound of God's people lightly. But they could not bear to hear the law and the commandments and the penetrating word of God regarding their sin. Why? Because everything was prosperous. Much like in the West. There's a time when the churches were full. Everyone knew something of the commandments of God, at least the Ten Commandments. But it was all superficial. And as prosperity continued, generation upon generation began to wane. And God sent his judgment upon the children of Israel. That's the second thing he reminds them of in the past. We have it there in our text. the consequences of such behavior. We think that because there is prosperity, everything is well between us and God. When the going is easy, and there are numbers, children and young men and old people filling the streets. That's exactly how the Lord describes them. You see, they did not understand the true state of their heart. They would not listen to the warning sent by the former prophets in prosperous times. And so what happened? Well, we're told that great wrath came upon them, and that God would not listen to them when they called upon him, as they would not listen to him when he sent their prophets. Well, what are they calling for? They're calling for relief and back to the old days of prosperity. They're not calling on them with a true heart of repentance. They just want relief. God always hears those who are repenting. God always hears, even in the time of wrath, those who are humble. God always hears those who heed the word of God and his warnings and his law. But if God just hears the voice of a multitude of people who just want to go back to the state of things as they were, in a superficial sense, while there is a canker in the heart of men and women and the children of God as a whole. Cuts very close to the bone, doesn't it? Don't need much application if you know anything about the state of the church. I was reading Matthew Henry the other day, and in some application, I don't know which particular text, in some application he says this: and in these days of low spirituality, and I stopped. They were the best days that England has ever known. The 17th century Reformation. But you see, there's a sensitive soul who realizes that even in those days, it's not widespread, and there is a hardening of the people's heart against these things. Over 60 or so years ago, A.W. Tozer said that Christianity and evangelicalism today is a mile wide and an inch deep. The downgrade controversy when the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon lived and ministered, many people say, is what really broke his heart and took his life. Because people just would not listen to him and the warnings. And so the Lord says, there is a consequence of this. And what is this wrath? Well, he's speaking about the Babylonian invasion and then the devastation. And the prophet is here speaking around 520 BC. But you know, I couldn't help but think, as I was reading these verses in chapter 7, remember, God's mercy still is evident. Because in the first place, God is still sending his prophets to speak to them. He's not given up on them fully. And in the second place, there is a remnant. They are a small number compared to the past, but there is a remnant. But he begins by speaking to them of their past. And as we come to the end of 2014, we ought to look at our past, examine ourselves, examine our past history. And when the prophet here speaks about your fathers, see, he's speaking about who they are as a people. It's always been like this. God chooses a man, God blesses a people, there is prosperity, and then people begin to presume. It's always been like that in the Old Testament times, and it's like that in the New Testament times. But God is merciful, and he reminds us of our past. Why does he remind us of our past? many reasons he reminds us of our past. First of all, so that we might know our weakness in our own selves and not depend on our faithfulness, but depend on the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Part of the problem, like Peter, we are very confident of our spiritual standing and what's going to happen in the future. But God desires to humble us so that we might know who we are. And the Lord is teaching them and reminding them about the past so that they might take his warnings seriously. So that we might not be like those who hear his warnings and do not pay attention or give heed to it or respond to it. And thirdly, as I said, to encourage them that in spite of the fact that there were people like this, God has left them a remnant and he's speaking to them now. And how true it is for us as a church, as individuals. I look at my own life. And if it were for my faithfulness, I wouldn't be standing here before you. If it were for the faithfulness of my fathers, I wouldn't be standing here before you. If it were the faithfulness of the greatest of God's people throughout the running centuries, there would be no people. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there is encouragement here as he reminds them of the past, but there is also the need to humble ourselves and to know ourselves truly so that we might not presume upon his grace. So that we might look at the past and say, who is a pardoning God like you? Who passes over the transgressions of your people? That's exactly what he's done. And that is what he's done for us. But secondly, he reminds them and tells them of his present desire for them. It's very important to begin with the past. We must never forget where we have been. But at the same time here, the Lord God is reminding them in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 and telling them and revealing to them what he thinks of them in the present. And what is it? He says, I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I'm zealous for her. He repeats it twice in the one verse. See, it's so easy for the Israelites, it's easy for the Church of God in the 20th century in the West to look at all the failings of the past. It's easy for individuals to look at our meager progress and to think that God is a faithful God, but he's really has had just about enough of us. He's lost his heart desire toward us, his fervency toward us. It's easy to think that, isn't it? Think of your own experiences in spiritual things. And the heavens seem like brass. When we read the word of God, it doesn't do much for us. And so easy, at least at the subconscious level, all of us think, well, what's happening? But see, God reminds them what his present heart is like toward them. And what is it? It's a zealous heart. That inside the heart, and I'm simply using, of course, human terms to describe God, who is spirit, the infinite spirit, but inside the well of his being, the one who is omniscient, omnipotent, and who is in every place, the one who doesn't need us,
He's self-contained and he's blessed within himself between the three persons of the one triunity of God. But this God, it's as if he has a cauldron of zeal, great zeal for his people. He's not disinterested. He has not abandoned them. He's not simply tolerating them. He's not simply keeping his covenant to some measure so that he's true to his own nature. He's doing all that. But at the base of it, and the impetus of it, is this great burning desire and ardor for a stubborn people, for a rebellious people, for a people whose fathers are given over to presumption in times of prosperity. They would belittle the prophets when God came to them. And so, people of God, hear God's present zeal for his people today. I am Jehovah, I change not. We look at our churches, we have grand buildings. I've said this before when I first came to England. The thing that struck me is the number of churches. As I was preaching Sunday by Sunday in London and elsewhere, you have these churches with few people inside. Heartbreaking to see if you come from outside for the first time. Now, of course, we're all used to it. And you look at these situations, and where there are numbers, many times the gospel is not preached. And it's full of the prophets who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace between God and man. Or who heal the wound of their people lightly. And it's hard to conclude at times like this that God is holding us at a distance. But God's heart is full of ardent zeal and favor for us. He's declaring the depths of his heart. No matter what the present state of the church is, no matter what our past history is, Jehovah says to us, I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I'm zealous for you. I'm zealous for you. Do you believe it? This is exactly what God is saying to us. It doesn't diminish our past. That's not to forget our rebelliousness and our hardness of heart. But it is to remind us that God has not forgotten his people. God's heart burns with zeal. If only we could understand this. If only we could hear it. Hear these words and trust him. Then we would respond in a different way. And that is what it is intended to. These words are intended to show us his heart so that our hearts might begin to respond in like manner. People of God, this year, if God allows us any time and the coming of the Lord is delayed, let's resolve by God's grace to work out our salvation in fear and trembling and to respond to this God with our hearts and souls and minds, with some kind of reciprocal ardency of zeal. Can Jehovah say to you that I am zealous with a great zeal and fervor for you, and you not respond at all? Will you not say to him and back to him, oh Lord, I desire greater fervency and zeal to love you and to obey you. Thirdly, he proclaims to them what he's going to accomplish for them in the future. We have it in verses 3 and following. I've just read verse 3 as our text. Because verse 3 is the sum total of all the blessings of God. He reminds them what he's going to do. He's reminded them of the past. He's revealed to them afresh, because of course he's revealed these things before. He's simply repeating it, revealing them afresh to them, that he has great zeal for them in the present. That's meant to do something for us, and that's meant for us to do something in return in the depths of our souls. It's meant to affect our lifestyle and our thought patterns. But then he reminds them and repeats them to them afresh of what he's going to do for them in the future. And what is it? Well, look at verse 3. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I will return to Zion. Well, he had already returned to Zion. The temple was being built. Men like Nehemiah and Zechariah and Zerubbabel. And then, of course, there is Nehemiah and Ezra, and then there is Zechariah and Haggai. God had returned in his spirit and power by giving them prophets and teachers. Prophets were teachers, and teachers were prophets. And there were leaders like Zerubbabel. And there was a remnant that came back. But what is he saying here when he says, I will return? He says, I will return with greater power and display among the people. That's what he means. And he says, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem with a great and glorious manifestation of his presence. In the verses that follow, he elaborates on it as to what the flow-on effect of his return with great splendor means. But the essence of it is verse 3. And he says, when he comes with greater splendor and might and power, all men and all women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. They're remembering the war-torn days of the Babylonian invasion and the Assyrian invasions. All men won't make it to the streets, and if they made it to the streets, they would be taken out. Children would be far too scared to come to play in the streets. So he's speaking about a time of security and safety and prosperity and peace and protection when God is present. The old are not too threatened and the young are not too fearful. And of course, as they live in this particular time, many of those who had grown to a great age in Babylon and in the exiled places would have been too old to come back. So there would be a dearth of old people at this particular time. But he says, promising a greater time of greater blessing. And he says there would be salvation in verses 7 and following. Behold, I will save my people from the east and from the west. And you know, this prophecy has been fulfilled in many different times at many different levels. From this time, 520 BC, to the coming of the Lord had given them a degree of fulfillment of these promises. And by the time you come to the birth of Christ, there are many godly people living in Jerusalem and in Israel. Think of them. There's a man like Zechariah, and he wouldn't have been alone. There's his wife Elizabeth, and she wouldn't have been alone. There's the exceptional Mary. There's Joseph, the righteous man in all his ways. There's Simeon. There's Anna, the prophetess. There's a host of people waiting for the consolation of Israel. These are all people who've been awakened by the Spirit of God. And there's a temple there. And the word of God was being taught, and many were looking for the promise. But there was only one level of fulfillment. A far greater level of fulfillment was when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came, Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling among us. He tabernacled with us. That again is one level of fulfillment. Immediately after the Lord was taken up, at a third level of fulfillment, the apostolic times after the day of Pentecost. And many from the east and from the west, many scattered Jews who were there in Jerusalem from many parts of the world, and then later on in the gospel spreading throughout the Gentile world. And then we have the times of the Reformation. You remember how John Knox described Geneva and Calvin's ministry in Geneva. He said it was the most perfect school of Christ since the apostolic days. You see the fulfillment of all that God is promising for them in the future, for them, for us. These things are in the past now. But then there have been revivals. And we're told to expect revivals. God is promising these very things to us. But if the coming of the Lord is soon to be, then we know the ultimate fulfillment of this is for certain and sure and appointed. There is a day coming when God will return in Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory. And there will be protection and peace. And verse 3 says this, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. No matter how great Jerusalem was, in the times of her greatest spiritual prosperity, there was lie mixed with truth. There was unrighteousness mixed with righteousness. But at the coming of the Son of Man, the whole of the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, will be a city of absolute truth and righteousness. But you know, as he proclaims these glorious aspects of the future for us, there are some problems with this promise. And what is the problem? Well, we have it in verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Jehovah of hosts says this. If it is marvelous, now we need to use a different word, or at least think of a different word to understand exactly what it means. A better word to translate that particular Hebrew word would be difficult. And that's the problem the people have. If it is marvelous, or if it is difficult in your eyes, or too good to be true in your eyes, verse 6, in the eyes of the remnant, will it also be too difficult in my eyes? That's what the Lord is saying. In other words, the Lord is promising these glorious aspect of a unimaginably wonderful future for the people of God. He's reminded them of the past and their hard-heartedness and the consequence of their hard-heartedness. He's revealed something of his heart's desire for them and zeal for them in the present. He's told them what he's going to do for God's people in the future. But there is a problem. The problem is this. Those who hear it, unlike the fathers, they're not closing their ears, but they're saying, sounds too good to be true. You look at the numbers we have today. I'm speaking of the children of Israel in those days, the days of Zechariah in 520 BC, about 50,000 returned. There were women and children added to that, maybe 250,000. There were 2.5 million people 1,000 years before in the Exodus, at least. And so they're a small number, and they're saying, we can't imagine us going back to those days of prosperity. This sounds far too good. This is all positive thinking. And remember what the Lord says in verse 6. This is not the unbeliever who says this. If it is marvelous or too difficult in the eyes of the remnant of this people. First of all, there's only a remnant. And then it is the remnant, the true remnant, who are finding it difficult to believe these promises. You know, one of the problems with us is we are not honest with ourselves and our spirituality when we read the scriptures. If we truly examine our lives, this is how we feel about many things in scripture. But we affirm the past, and we affirm the great doctrines of the scripture. But when God speaks to us about his heart and what he's going to do for us, we've been through much. We've heard of many things with the hearing of our ears, but with our eyes we have not seen it. And we say, it's too marvelous to be real, at least for us. It's too difficult. And what does the Lord say? He says what he said to Abraham in Genesis 18 and to Sarah in Genesis 18 and verse 14. He says, if it's too wonderful in your eyes, is it going to be too difficult for me? Isn't that what he told Sarah and Abraham? Is anything too hard for me? And that runs like a chorus right from Genesis into the Gospels and into the Epistles. You see, there is a danger that is ever present with the people of God. First and foremost, we have the Word of God, but we forget who is speaking. As I said, 34 times in this book, in our reading alone, I think there is about 11 times there's the repetition. Thus says Jehovah, or the word of Jehovah of hosts came through Zechariah. Many of you know or have read or heard of Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest men who ever lived in the history of the church. And during his time, there was great blessing. But there was also great opposition to him. You know, eventually he was sacked from the church because he sought to purify the church. There were times when this great man of God, one of the greatest men who ever lived in the history of the church, would find that his people were not interested in the warnings and in the invitations of the Word of God. And he would stop all of a sudden. He was a very august looking man. And he used to say, I am the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. And this is exactly what is repeated here, right through. Do we forget that? Do you think that this is something you and I can forget and take it as if it's a small thing for Jehovah to speak and for us to pay partial attention? But like our fathers, who do not like the parts that warn us of judgment. Well, if we don't take his warnings, there will be consequences. That's a danger that is ever present with us. Then there is another danger. We find it hard to take seriously the threatenings of God, but we also find it too difficult, too good to believe the great and glorious promises of God for us. That's what verse 6 says. If it is too difficult in your eyes, is it going to be difficult in my eyes? And we have to walk this fine line. We have to take God's warnings of judgment seriously. When he says, turn, change, correct your ways, obey the commandments, we have to take it in dead earnest. And we have to receive his promises with joy and believing hearts. We mustn't be unbelieving. Yes, it is difficult for us. It's not only difficult, it's impossible. It's impossible. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in terms of salvation. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man. That simply means someone who is content in his own life. You can have riches in many different ways. Poor people can be rich and content and proud. It is impossible for us to turn ourselves into righteous people. But it is not impossible for God. Whatever things are impossible with you are possible for God. And this is exactly what the Lord is calling them to do. To walk the fine line. To remember your past. And never again ignore his judgments and his warnings. But to rejoice in the fact that God is ardently desirous of blessing his people in the future. He's not simply fulfilling a program. His heart is moved with zeal for his people. And then to believe in these glorious promises. Now, who are these words for exactly? Well, let me just read two verses and we'll close with this. Verse 9, thus says Jehovah of hosts, let your hands be strong, and you who have been hearing in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets. Let's just stop there. It's for those who hear the words of God and take strength and comfort in the words of God and persevere in the things of God. It's for those who hear the words of God. And then, the third verse of the first chapter, this is how he opens. Therefore say to them, thus says Jehovah of hosts, return to me, says Jehovah of hosts. See how he repeats the expression? And I will return to you, says Jehovah of hosts. Three times in one verse. So what are we to do? We're to hear his word. We are to receive it, we are to believe it. We are to remember the state of our own hearts and we are to return to him. It's the word for repentance. The Christian life, the believer's life, the child of God's life is one of constant turning to him. And as you turn to him, he turns to us. And he blesses us. And you say to me, as I say to myself often, Lord, I don't feel the truth of these words. I don't have the ability to turn to you with my whole heart. My ardor is so faint and so weak, and my love is so sporadic. My faith and my belief is just broken pieces of trust at best. Then I'm reminded of the great prophet Jeremiah. And he says this, oh, Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his paths. But Jeremiah also said, heal me, O Jehovah, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. And as we listen to these words of Jehovah to the people of God, and the words of God the Spirit to us today, let's remember our past. Let's remember how God reveals his heart toward us and his disposition toward us. Let's restate the promises of God for us. And let's turn to him. Let's hear the prophets. Let's not be discouraged by the weakness of our faith. Because after all, it is not in man who walks to direct his paths. But if you call to him and say, heal me, O Jehovah. This is Jeremiah saying. And we humble ourselves this coming year. And God will heal us, save us, and prosper us. And eventually he will bring us to that glorious city of Jerusalem, where Jehovah dwells in his full splendor and brightness, where we will be transformed into absolutely truthful and righteous people, set apart to receive his glory and to declare his grace. So this year, let's resolve to respond, to hear, to pray, and to seek the Lord, and know that he will certainly answer us, because his heart burns with great zeal and desire for us. If we hear him, and if we turn to him. Amen.